If you would please stand out of honor to the reading of God's holy word. Hear God's word this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. May it be proclaimed as such this morning. May we have ears to hear and hearts to apply. May you take this word and make it fresh to us. Make it exciting. May it be something that penetrates our hearts deeply for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Mark chapter 2, there's a shift of focus here by Mark, the writer of this gospel. And the scene now shifts from one of which Jesus has no opposition to Jesus being in the center of controversy. And we've seen two of five scenes in the book of Mark, one of which was, if you remember, we talked about the paralytic and the forgiveness of sins for the paralytic. Now the people, the scribes at that time, questioned Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus was thrust into the center of controversy because they didn't understand who he was. That he is and was God. That he came as man but as the God-man. And he healed, but he also could forgive sins because of who he was, God. So that was the first scene we see of Jesus being at the center of controversy. And last week we looked at another scene, of Jesus being at the center of controversy, where he was dining with tax collectors and sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees rebuked him for doing that, and Jesus said that he's come for such people, for sinners. And so Jesus was in the center of controversy because of who he came to call. Sinners. And Jesus, of course, is making the point very clear that the only hope anyone has is faith in his own work, not in theirs. That all of us really are a picture of Levi, the tax collector. No other hope but then Jesus calling us out of darkness into his light. And so here today, we are looking at this these verses in chapter 2 that talk about fasting. And the Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting, and Jesus' disciples are not. So Jesus, once again, is caught in the middle of a controversy. He's right at the center. Why aren't your disciples fasting when we are? And so we'll look at what this means to us and what this whole teaching here of Jesus really was getting to at the heart of their question. And we find that Mark spells this out clearly for us in recording what Jesus said to these Pharisees and to these disciples of John the Baptist. So today we'll look at two things in particular, that there's a time for fasting, and secondly, that there is a new way. A new way, and in this new way, there's a time for feasting. So first of all, is a time for fasting. So there's two groups here that are in opposition to Jesus. And it seems as if the Pharisees are the main group here. They're the instigators of creating the controversy and bringing it up to Jesus. And John's disciples, we get a picture of are following these Pharisaical teachings. Now the Pharisees, if you know anything about them, you may know that they were very good at making up rules. They were very good at looking at the law of God and having a great concern for what God says, and yet adding to it their own man-made rules. Now here is another prime example of that. Fasting. They took something that the Bible said were to fast one, or they were to fast one day a year. That was the Day of Atonement. And so the only thing that they could really bind on the people of that time was to fast during the Day of Atonement. But being their typical selves, they decided, now we're going to add something to that. We're going to make people now fast 2 days a week. Monday and Thursday were their days that they set aside for a fast. Now, fasting, of course, is not a bad thing. In fact, it's encouraged in the New Testament. We'll look at that in just a little while, and Jesus himself did. But to impose this as a way to earn favor with God, and to oppose an additional command on top of which on top of the biblical command, is a grave error. And Jesus is calling them on this, saying that their fasting is in addition to the law of God. But it wasn't only why they were fasting, what they were doing with the fast, but it was how they were going about doing it. They were going about fasting in a way that would be typical in a fast, and that is to lament or mourn over something. And they would do so in a very public way. They would do so to show other people they were fasting. They would do things like put some sort of white powder or something on their face, ashes on their heads, whatever they could do to stand out in the crowd. And on the market, in the marketplace, they would do this as well. Monday and Thursday were the typical market days. So they would go into the market and people would know they're fasting. Now, of course, this is wrong and Jesus rebukes them for it. In Matthew 6, 16 through 18, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like that of the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So once again, Jesus in Matthew 6 is not saying, do not fast. No, rather he's saying, do it appropriately. Don't draw attention to yourself, but do it for the right purposes, out of the pure motives of your heart, and for the right reasons. Now, typically, they would fast for reasons such as national crisis. For instance, if Israel was in battle and they were taken captive, or some of their troops were, they would fast. Another thing we see in the scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular, when they would fast, is when there was a time of crisis, a national crisis, not only that of being captured, but also of war or a famine or a plague. And then they would fast. But then here in particular, there are these self-imposed fasts. Now David, the king of Israel, did this, if you remember, when his little child was taken from him because of his sin with Bathsheba. And there are other examples as well. But there was no joy in their fasting. There was no joy in their fasting, and they without the joy, they were doing it for the wrong purposes, for selfish motives. And their joy was absent from their fasting. So the problem was not that they were fasting, but how they were going about doing this. They saw others' approval and attention rather than doing it for God and out of godly principles. And they were doing it for God to recognize them and to try to earn something with God. And it was completely joyless. The joy of their salvation seemed to be absent. There was no rejoicing, it seemed, for a believer of Yahweh, of God. The picture they're painting is that you must be solemn and sober and mournful rather than joyous. And Jesus directly confronts them on this. You see, they thought that they were just the opposite of Levi. If you remember, Levi wasn't looking for Jesus. And Jesus comes and he finds him when he least expects it. These men, I thought they had it all together, that they are doing what is right. And Jesus confronts them and says, no, you're going about this all wrong. In fact, you don't even realize who I am. And that you should be joyful because I am here at this very moment. So they asked Jesus this question in verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answers them with somewhat of a story or a riddle or illustration. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. So Jesus takes what they're doing, this mournful, lamentful fasting, and flips it on its head. And says, no, they're going about this in all the wrong ways. Why? Because I'm here, Jesus is saying. I am the bridegroom. He's saying he is the bridegroom, and the guests of the bridegroom are not to be mourning. They're not to be lamenting. They're not to be somber, but they're to be rejoicing. So Jesus, as he frequently does with the Pharisees, turns their thinking around and turns it upside down and challenges them on their man-made traditions and points them to himself as to who he is, the God-man, the Savior of the world. And so Jesus contrasts the wedding with this idea of fasting. He says, no, you should be feasting this day, not fasting, because I am here. You see, weddings can be ruined, can't they? I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I have. I've seen, not weddings completely ruined, but I've seen people trying to take the show away from the joyous occasion because something they disliked about what was going on at the wedding. And, you know, the somber guest, lamentful guest can easily do that. He can try to draw attention to himself. In fact, he could even possibly ruin the whole wedding. And Jesus is saying, now is not the time to lament, to be somber. But it's a time for rejoicing because I am here. The Savior of the world has come to the world to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus wasn't against fasting. Remember, he's the one that spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness without eating. He's the one that did this before this even happens here. There's a good time for fasting, and it is something that we as Christians should think about doing. And it is a spiritual discipline. And yet, even as Christians now on this side of the cross, we can rejoice even in the midst of our fasting because we fast knowing that Christ has completed all the work for us, forgiven us of our sins, and when we fast, we do so and we ask God to be present with us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us. But our joy is still in Him, even in the midst of fasting. And so Jesus says to His disciples, you will fast when I'm taken away from you. it's going to happen. There's going to be a day where I'm going to be taken away. And of course, we know what that day is. The day in which Jesus is going to be crucified. There is a time for solemnness and for seriousness in the Christian life. And yet it's to be filled with joy. And of course, this joy is much different than the world looks at it. You know, we call Good Friday, or many of us do, Good Friday because it's good. And yet there's a seriousness, a somberness about it. Because we see our sin and what it costs for it to be forgiven. And so Jesus is saying, there's a time when you will fast. But now is not the time to fast. Jesus, after all, is the suffering servant. He came to give his life away. And not in a way that many thought, but as one who would suffer in many and various ways. And here's one of the ways we see here this morning in the text. People don't understand who he is, and they try to persecute him. And eventually, they get fed up with him, and they plot ways to kill him, because he is going completely against the grain of their tradition. Isaiah 53:8 talks about the suffering servant, says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This day was going to come. The disciples would fast, and the church throughout the ages has fasted, but fixing their eyes on Jesus. You see, we live in a world that's full of sin, darkness, and temptation. And there is a time for us to fast, to be serious about the situation we find ourselves in, and to call upon the Lord. Deprive ourselves of such things as food, and deprive ourselves of such things as material blessings that we normally partake of. And yet, there is great rejoicing in the midst, because we don't look to a dead Savior. We look to the risen Savior. We look to the one who's coming again to make all things new and has already started that work now, but will be completed when he comes again. You see, the life in Christ is not a funeral, but it's compared to a wedding. You see, there's a time to weep, a time to mourn, but there's always a time to be hopeful and joyful as a Christian. Because our faith is not in ourselves, but in the work of Christ and in his promises. And ultimately in the promise that there's going to be this great feast of all believers at his second coming. Yes, there's suffering. There's temptation in the world. But Paul himself even says he counts it joy. He finds joy in the midst of his suffering. And he tells us to do that as well. Now, how in the world can we do that unless we fix our eyes on the bridegroom, Jesus Christ? You see, what Jesus came to do is to free us from trying to work ourselves to some false status of which we think we can work ourselves to, of being accepted by God by our works. Just like the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus said, no, that's not right. That's not the way to go. This will only lead you to somberness, to disappointment, to lamenting. But if you put your faith in the bridegroom, then all you can do is rejoice. Rejoice in times of trial. Rejoice in times of great plenty. C.S. Lewis said this about joy. He said, all joy, as distinct from mere pleasure, still more amusement, emphasizes our pilgrim status. Always reminds, beckons, and awakens desire. Our best havings are wantings. And of course, what is Lewis saying here? He's saying we're pilgrims. We're looking for this celestial city, this heavenly city. So our best wantings, our best havings here, says, are our wantings, our desire to be with the Lord. You see, right now we can have joy in the Lord because Christ has come. He's now in glory and is coming again. We feast and we rejoice in the work of Christ. And Jesus points this out. Now is the time, he says, to rejoice and to have joy in Christ, in himself. But then he goes on and he gives these two other illustrations here. And the second point is that there's feasting on the new. On the new. And he uses two rather different illustrations for us today. The patching of cloth and new wine in old wineskin. Let's first look at verse 21. What does Jesus say there about the cloth? He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, the illustration is pretty clear. If you have an old garment, and you take a patch, and it has a hole in it, you take a patch that's never been shrunk before, and you put it on this old garment, let's say on your sleeve, and it gets wet, and it shrinks. What will happen to that patch is it shrinks enough so that it tears it away from the old garment, and it makes it worse than it was to begin with. Now the picture here is, of course, something new has come into being. You can't put something new and attach it to the old, Jesus is saying. You can't merely put Jesus alongside of your old traditions and your old ways. Now Jesus has this new and different authority because of who he is, and he's combating the errors of the people of his day, saying it's not in your works, but it's in my work. The new will tear out the old. They don't mix well. It won't work. It won't patch up. You can't add it to the old. It will just tear it off. So what do you need? Well, you need the right material to do this. You need the right way of thinking. You need to appropriate it in how you go about fixing the garment. And of course, Jesus is saying he's the new way. He's the way to which the scriptures have always pointed. It's never been by works. It's always been by faith alone in the Messiah, which of course is Christ. You can't combine the old with the new. And then Jesus gives a second illustration in verse 22. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, if you go to the store today and you look for wineskins and wine in these wineskins, you'll be sorely disappointed because I don't think you're going to find them. But of course, in Jesus' time, this was how they stored their wine. And so they had these leather wineskins. And they had old ones and they had new ones. And if you poured this new wine to be fermented into an old wineskin, the wine would expand and it would break the wineskin. And so Jesus is saying it's pointless to try to do that. You can't put the new wine into the old wineskin. It's counterproductive. In fact, it wrecks this new wine. So Jesus is saying what you need is new wineskin and the new wine together, and then it works. But it doesn't work the other way around. So once again, the old cannot contain the new, but the new will break through the old. This idea of expanding, literally the idea of expanding, this idea of grace and transformation that only Christ can do in the life of the sinner. It expands the horizons of the believer, and it changes their life completely. No longer do they trust in the work of themselves and in their traditions, but they have joy in the work of Christ and they live that way. And so what does this mean? Even more specifically, well, Jesus, of course, is the new way, the new wine, the new patch, the perfect way, the only way. You see, you can't add Jesus to your tradition and think you're going to be okay. It's not Jesus plus tradition. No, it's Jesus alone. Jesus plus tradition just leads to confusion and to despair. But faith alone in Christ alone brings joy and hope to the sinner. Jesus comes, of course, as well in this story and is making all things new, as we'll see over and over again. He's the new wine. The old wineskin, the old tradition, can't hold him. Is Jesus against the law? I could see some people would take this and say, oh, what Jesus is doing is wiping out all the Old Testament. The law is bad and grace is good. And we know this is not what the Bible says. This is not what Christ came to do. No, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle of it. And he did so perfectly. And so the life of the believer is to respond out of grace and gratitude and live for him. Not because these law keepings can save us, but because Christ has kept it. We then have great joy and we live a life of grace and gratitude because he's renewed us. He's made us new creatures. We're a new creation. See this idea of newness. And it comes about through Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't just come to patch things up. Remember what he did in the synagogue in Mark 1. He has a new teaching, a new authority. They haven't heard things like this. Remember how he heals the paralytic. Who can forgive sins but God alone? How he dines with sinners. How dare he do that? But he does, because this is why he came, to bring healing to the sick. Jesus is the solution. He's not a patch of a solution or something that gets you to where you want to be. He is the solution. So our tradition and our works, apart from Christ, apart from proper understanding of what they are in the life of the church and the life of a believer, could bring us down to a road of despair rather than joy that we have in Christ. You see, David, the psalmist, the king of Israel, knew something about this. He asked that after he committed this heinous sin of adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, I would bring those. But what you want is a broken and a contrite heart. You don't want these things, but you want a broken heart. And the Pharisees didn't understand that. And only through Christ can we have a broken heart. Do we see the mercy of God? Do we see that it's all dependent upon His grace and mercy alone? And so David says in that same psalm, restore to me the joy of my salvation. The joy of salvation. And so the question for us this morning is where is our joy? Where is our joy? You see, we try to find joy in all kinds of things, plus Christ. C.S. Lewis has a great quote on this. He writes this. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises and rewards and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And don't you see the picture here? Now, Lewis is talking about how we make these worldly things, not religion, into our joy, into a false hope and joy. But the Pharisees were using their religion, their works, their additions to the law. And it wasn't making them joyful. It was making them sad. And Lewis is saying the things sometimes we think that can make us filled with joy can only lead us to displeasure. They're not joy as the Bible says is joy. No, a holiday at the sea is what we all desire, and that can only be found in Christ, in Him alone. It's not in religion, but it's in Christ. The good news is not about a new religious formula, but the good news is Jesus Christ Himself. So, where is our joy as believers? Is it in Christ? Or is it Christ plus something else, and that's the only way I can have joy? Think of Paul and Silas when they were in prison. They just had been beaten up pretty severely. The prisons were completely different than the prisons of our days. They were dark, they were dank, they were probably filled with rats and all sorts of pestilence, things that we probably have no idea what was in them, that would make our hair stand up on our heads if we saw it. We want to run away. And what happens when they get into prison? They pray and they sing hymns and songs. And the interesting thing is that Luke in Acts records for us that the prisoners were listening. Now, why were they listening? Because the Christian has a different kind of joy than the unbeliever. You see, Paul knows that, as he says in Romans 5, that the Christian can have joy in the midst of suffering. He's experienced it. He knows it. He's not saying that you're going to be free of suffering. He's saying, but in the midst of suffering, you can find joy. And how is that? Well, because Jesus Christ went to the cross with joy, and He suffered for His people on the cross because He was doing the will of His Father. We have joy now because our sins are forgiven. Christ paid the ultimate penalty for us. Nothing can take away our salvation. And so we echo with the words of Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. May that be true of us as believers. All praise and glory goes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask, Lord, that You would restore to us the joy. Lord, oftentimes it's hard to have this joy. It's not, as we know, a superficial sort of joy, but it's real. It's tangible in Christ, and we find it only in Him. Lord, would You help us not to be like those of the Pharisees, those who think that being solemn and somber is what religion is all about. But help us, Lord, in the midst of tribulation and trials, to see You and to see Your Son Jesus as our source of joy and our strength. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.